Some years ago, a young Muslim in Egypt became a Christian. And as a result of his conversion to Jesus Christ, he suffered a great deal. The prejudice against him, the things that people said, the problems that his family faced, the difficulties in employment and living the ordinary routines of life, even these things were dwarfed in the actual physical affliction that he suffered at the hands of his friends, who themselves couldn't imagine why a Muslim in a Muslim country, in a place where Muhammad's name would be uplifted rather than Jesus Christ's name, why he should become a Christian. And so one of his friends, or maybe it would be better to say one of his former friends, after a particularly fiery trial that this young Christian man had endured, asked that young man, "What have you gotten out of becoming a Christian?" He paused only for a moment, and that young Christian responded, even though he had not walked with the Lord a long time, with what I think to be a classic answer. "What have I gotten out of becoming a Christian?" He said, "I can forgive." Now that may not be the answer that we would come up with, but it's beautiful in that it indicated the change that had come to his life, that he was that different at that point, that no matter what he suffered, no matter what people did to him or against him, he could forgive them. Something that he had never had before until Jesus Christ had come into his life and had changed him. Forgiveness is a particularly distinctive Christian attribute. Even the world acknowledges that to err is human, to forgive is divine. To forgive. Again, there's a certain coldness about dictionary definitions. But to forgive is so defined as to give up resentment, to give up claim for compensation, to pardon. When we forgive, that means not that we say there was no wrong. In fact, I guess implicit in forgiveness is the admission that there has been a wrong. There has been an inequity, there has been a sin, there has been an injustice. But the right to compensation has been surrendered. The right to maintain and hold a resentment inside has been given up. The person that has sinned has been pardoned. It is to erase any possibility of recourse, of getting back at someone because of what he or she did. And we all know from experience that to not forgive carries with it a heavy price, because we've done it. I've done it. I've carried within my heart a lack of forgiveness against someone that has offended me, or at least I have thought has offended me. And I've experienced, as you have probably experienced, that lack of forgiveness is like an inside cancer. It's like an inside pain that throbs and endures and sometimes grows until it can sour life itself. To not forgive sometimes can mean the loss of victory in a Christian life. We've seen it happen. If we cannot forgive one another, we see a disintegration within our Christian fellowship, within our relationships within the Christian community. And so we come to the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 32. There he told us, I guess commanded us, to be compassionate. To be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's a heavy trip. That's a big demand. That we within the Christian community are to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. I am brought up short every time I'm in a gathering that prays the Lord's Prayer. And Admittedly, it's Baptist. That's not normally a part of our liturgy. Perhaps it more often ought to be. Where we pray that God will forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us, as in one group that I was in a few weeks ago, we prayed, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, maybe I'm being too candid when I say that I have trouble saying that. My tongue trips, not because of the words, but because of the theology. Because I'll tell you frankly, I don't want God to forgive me as I forgive others. I want God to forgive me out of a generosity that is rooted in the way He is, not out of the lack of generosity that I often find within my heart and within my life. It's tough to say, God, forgive my debts as I forgive the debts of others. Do you come tonight as a part of this Christian community, or perhaps some other Christian community, and yet you worship with us tonight, with a need to forgive someone? Is there someone against whom you carry a grudge? Is there some burden that has clung to your heart, and you bring it with you tonight? A fellow Christian against whom perhaps you have a bad attitude? Then the exhortation of the Word of God, part of the genius of Christian fellowship and Christian community, is that we forgive one another as we have been forgiven. There are several biblical ways, three of which I'd like us to think on tonight. Biblical ways to forgive. There are adjectives that describe forgiveness. The first comes from the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And there we find, again, a heavy set of expectations. For there we are told that we are to forgive indefinitely. Look at verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 18. Maybe you know them by heart. Certainly you know the content of them, because it's something that creeps even into our secular language. It's a record of a conversation between Peter, the disciple, and Jesus, the teacher. Matthew 18, 21 records that Peter came up and said to him, that is to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Peter, he sort of walked into a trap, really. He wanted to be generous. In those days, the Jews lived under the rabbinic law, which was sort of an outgrowth of the Old Testament law. And there are lots of regulations within the rabbinic law that aren't included in our Old Testament. Guidelines for life. And one of those was that if someone would offend you, the generous Jewish thing to do was to forgive that person of his or her sin three times. So Peter thought, hey, I'm gonna go twice that plus one. I'm just really going to do it. Not going to, you know, hold back anything. So Peter said to Jesus, sort of puffed up, how many times shall I forgive someone that sins against me? Ha, not three times, seven times, Lord, you get that? Five fingers on one hand, two on the other hand, seven. Good, huh? Really great. And Jesus says, not seven, but 70 times seven. Now, you don't need a calculator to figure that out. That's 490. And I hope that you and I are never legalistic enough that we take that Jesus was saying, do it 490 times. You know, like, I've forgiven him 378. I can't wait till he sins against me some more. Then I'm going to get up to that 470. Then I don't have to forgive him. Then I'm done with Jesus said. Of course not. We miss the entire point. Jesus is saying, indefinitely. Whatever the number is, multiply it times 70 and multiply that times 70 and keep going and going and going. There's no limit to Christian forgiveness or to be anxious to forgive others because we have been forgiven. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Charles Spurgeon, preacher of the last century, put it really well. He was a master of words. He said, forgive and forget. When you bury a mad dog, don't leave his tail above the ground. Don't we tend to do that? Don't we sometimes say, hey, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget what happened. I'm going to leave that tail there as a reminder that every time I walk past the grave where I bury the dog, there's the tail sticking out as a reminder. Forgive and forget. When you bury a mad dog, don't leave his tail above the ground. That's great. We have so little to forgive in comparison to how much has been forgiven to us. In Colossians 3:13, we're told to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's not just in the Lord's Prayer. It's not just here in Matthew 18. It's not just in Ephesians 4. It's throughout the New Testament. Forgive as forgiven. There's an interesting story also in the 18th chapter here of Matthew. It's the story of, well, let me modernize it. It's recorded in verses 23 to 35, but let me make it a contemporary thing. The story of an employer who had one of his employees owe him 10,000 talents. Now, let's just say, so that we can grab onto it for contemporary purposes, let's imagine that the boss had put out a loan or whatever, and his employee owed him $10,000. And the boss was going to say, hey, I'm not going to tolerate this any longer. You're through with your job. More than that, I'm going to take you to court. And if I can, I'm going to end up sending you to jail. And the employee gets down on his knees, and as humiliating as that is to do, he just begs and pleads that all of the recourse against him won't be exercised. And the employer decides, all right, I'll forgive you. I'll let it go. Tremendous generosity. And then the employee walks out into the parking lot. And as he goes up to his car and he takes the key and puts it in the lock, in the next car is a guy in the factory that works for him, to whom he lent a dollar for lunch. And he says, hey, fork over the buck. And the guy says, hey, I just borrowed it at lunchtime. If I didn't have it then, I just don't have it. He said, give me the dollar. Either give it to me now or you're through. You're fired. He said, I can't give it to you. He said, all right, then you're done. And then the boss of the company, or so Jesus' story or parable would go, the boss of the company then hears what happened out in the parking lot. And he brings the employer whose $10,000 debt was forgiven back into his office. And he says, I heard what happened. I heard what you did. And then Jesus' conclusion from verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. What he did was he punished him. He brought back that debt. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, if that isn't enough, this week, in studying the 18th chapter of Matthew, I don't know if you find the Bible funny, but I find some things in the Bible that just crack me up. And we're getting extra soundproofing on my study door so they won't hear me laughing at inappropriate times and wondering what's going on in there. But as I studied this chapter, and I spent quite a bit of time studying it, I just was fascinated by some research that I got into. It says here in the story that he owed him 10,000 talents. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 18. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, if you have the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, there's a footnote there that says that, and maybe you already recognize, there are different types of talents that were used as weights and as used measures and monetary talents. This particular talent was equivalent to 15 years of a laborer's wage. So I got to figuring. I'm not sure I did all this right because I have a little calculator on my desk and it couldn't handle it. You know, it went to this thing with all the zeros and a wiggly thing on the left. And so I had to figure this out myself. But anyway, figuring that a laborer today, I don't know what the wage would be, but figuring at $15,000, if one talent was 15 years' wages, that would be that one talent would be $225,000 in today's money. This guy owed him 10,000 talents at $225,000 each. Now, I'm not real good at the zeros, and I may have missed by a few million here, but I think this comes out that he owed him $2.25 billion. This guy was deeply in debt. I don't know how you run up bills like that. That's amazing. Now, listen to what he said. This is just how this guy could have the gall to say that. Look at verse 26. Remember, he owes $2.25 billion. $2.25 billion. Verse 26 says, "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Lord, have patience with me.'" Can you imagine that? "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything." Now, if things get dull for the rest of our time here, you can take a registration card and figure out what his monthly payments are. But even if, this guy's going to be paying forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Imagine how much he had forgiven of him, and how absolutely absurd it was for him to be unforgiving to someone else who owed him so very little. Obviously, the conclusion can be clearly drawn. As Christians, how much have we been forgiven? $2.25 billion? That's nothing in comparison to having sin forgiven. Every evil thought that I've ever thought, every wrong deed I've ever committed, every sin from, is David's word, "In sin my mother conceived me, from the moment of conception I was a sinner." For a lifetime, God's forgiven all that. That dwarfs $2.25 billion. $2.25 billion wouldn't begin to pay the debt that I owe. And so we're told, as we have been forgiven, and we've been forgiven of an awful lot, so we ought to forgive. It's a story told about a shame-faced employee who's called into the office of the old man who ran the company, who owned the store. He knew he was guilty. He had stolen money. And he knew that at best he would be lectured and fired. But he suspected the worst, and that is that he would be charged with embezzlement and that he'd be sent to jail. And so it was with dread that he walked into the office that day. The old man called him in and asked him if he was guilty. He knew that the store owner knew the whole story. There was no point in making excuses. So he admitted his guilt. He offered no defense. Then the old man said to him, "I'm not going to send you to prison, but I'd like to know something. Just suppose, if I were to take you back and let you work for the company again, if I were to let you do that, can you be trusted?" And that clerk, broken, dispirited, raised his head for a moment, hung it down, and then raised it again, and assured his employer that it would never happen again. He confessed his wrong, he pledged his loyalty, pledged his honesty. And then the old man, as the young employee walked out of the office, gave a parting explanation. He said, "By the way, I just thought you'd like to know that you're the second man that has done what you did. You're also the second one in this company who has been pardoned. I was the first. What you did, I did. The mercy you received, I received. God help us all." He learned the lesson. He had once been forgiven, and so he forgave. Oh, but we have all been forgiven. Forgiven of so very much. So in comparison, it is a small expectation that God has
that we forgive others.
What else can we do? We are to forgive indefinitely. But there's a second adjective. It comes from the 7th chapter of Luke. And there in the 47th verse, again within a context of the story, within the life of Jesus, we're told how we're to forgive. Not only indefinitely, but also lovingly. Now, I can't take the time to read all of this, so I have to pull it out of context and then explain the context. The words of Jesus in Luke 7:47 say, "Therefore, I tell you that her sins," referring to the woman in the story, "which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little, loves little." And that's the expression I'd like us to focus in on, the end of that verse. That he who is forgiven little, loves little. Apparently, a deep sense of forgiveness develops deep love. The woman whose story is told here in this chapter is unnamed. Perhaps her name was known, but perhaps out of the graciousness of the author Luke, her name is omitted. But she was a woman whose sinfulness, whose life of sin, was well known. She was forgiven by Jesus. He was in the home of a Pharisee. And the Pharisee criticized Jesus, in fact, questioned the fact that he was a prophet, because he allowed this woman to wash his feet with her tears, and to dry his feet with her hair, and to anoint his feet with ointment. And the Pharisee said, "You must not be a prophet if you let that kind of a woman do that. You must not know who she is." As a result of the forgiveness that she experienced, she became a great lover, a lover of Jesus. She gave herself and she gave her possessions for others. She demonstrated far more consideration and far more love for Jesus than even his own disciples, and certainly more than this Pharisee in this story demonstrated. And so Jesus used her as an illustration of the principle that he was teaching. Now, to get that principle, let's go back and pick up the context again in verses 41 and 42. There we read, "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." Now, it's out of all of that that the strange statement in verse 47 is spoken. He who loves little has been forgiven little. Jesus is here teaching that the way we love is rooted in the way we forgive. That as we learn to forgive, that then becomes the seed out of which Christian love can grow. The more we have been forgiven, and the more we acknowledge the forgiveness that is part of our Christian experience, the more then we love. Obviously, the opposite becomes true also then. The less we have been forgiven, and the less we acknowledge our forgiveness, the less we love. And this comes to an interesting phenomenon that we see even within Christians. And that is that many times we are unwilling to accept forgiveness. It's strange, but some people don't want to be forgiven. You've probably had the experience that I've had where I have talked to people under a tremendous burden of sin who want out of that sin. And they're told that Jesus Christ will give them forgiveness. And somehow, and I can't understand the dynamics of it, they'll reject that forgiveness. That's unthinkable as far as I'm concerned. But it happens. It happens too frequently. Reject forgiveness. Even within the life of Christians, there are those who carry around a burden of sin and a burden of guilt, even though Jesus Christ paid for the removal of that sin and guilt. We can ignore sometimes the truths of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, they'll be forgiven. And sometimes even Christians will live lives of unforgiveness. That is, they won't accept the forgiveness that God gives them. One of the results of this is that they have difficulty having love in their lives. Now, I'm not angry with people that experience this. I feel sorry for them. I want them to be liberated. And sometimes when you're with people, or maybe you experience it yourself, and you have a tough time loving others, perhaps that's because you are unwilling to accept the love and the forgiveness that God gives you. That means, then, that the development of love between Christians, and that's what we've been talking about these last Sunday nights, the fellowship of believers, the being of the body of Christ, this development of love between Christians is contingent upon the giving and the taking of forgiveness. The way to enable others to love is to forgive them and encourage them to accept that forgiveness. And the way to love others is to accept their forgiveness. We're to love. We're to forgive lovingly as well as indefinitely. Now, one last section of scripture I'd like you to look at, and that's in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. Verses 1 through 11 tell a familiar story about forgiveness. It's the story of the woman who was taken in the act of adultery. If you are a great Bible student, you may be aware of the fact that the closing verses of John 7 and the first 11 verses of John 8 may not, in fact, originally have been part of the Bible. And I know that. I don't know exactly how these paragraphs entered into ancient manuscripts. There are Bible scholars who believe that what we have here is a true incident that happened in the life of Jesus, but was not originally penned by John. But so strong was the tradition and the awareness of this story within the Christian community that later on some copyists of the Gospel of John included it. We're not sure. Maybe John did write it. But the thrust of the story is consistent with other biblical teaching. The point is graphically made. The point is that self-righteousness, the self-righteousness that the people who were condemning this woman had, emphasizes the sin of others while ignoring its own sin. It's a story of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were a self-righteous bunch. They planned a trap for Jesus. They had found this woman who was caught in the actual act of adultery. And they dragged her before the Savior. And they had set up a situation where Jesus could have no right answer. They knew that the Hebrew law specified that someone who was guilty of adultery be stoned to death. But also the Roman law forbid capital punishment to be exercised by the Jews. I don't think these people could have cared less about this woman or about the principle involved or about sin or righteousness or forgiveness or any of that. What they were concerned about primarily was publicly embarrassing Jesus so that he would be a lawbreaker either as far as the Roman law or the Jewish law was concerned. So that if Jesus said, stone her, she's guilty, then they could say, ha-ha, the Roman law forbids that. Here's a man against Rome. Or if Jesus said, don't stone her, let her go, then they would say, ha-ha, you don't believe the Old Testament, which says that this is a capital crime. So no matter what Jesus said, he was in trouble. I try to imagine what this woman experienced, the humiliation through which she went, the embarrassment that here she was made a public spectacle. I sense no concern or compassion for her or for her situation. Jesus had taught lots of things that these people were aware of. He had taught that lustful thinking was related to lustful acts. He had taught that hatred was related to murder. And Jesus knew that these accusers were themselves sinners, that they were guilty, as she was guilty. But they were so intent upon the sin of this woman that they had totally forgotten their own wickedness.